Okay, back to 1 John, Ed.
Okay, I gave you the overview of these, and we'll just glance at them here as we get started again with 1 John. The themes, first of all, that your joy may be full, to establish joy through love. And he talks, of course, a great deal about love. John is known as the apostle of love, as we see James and Peter had their correlation with faith and hope. We see John then with love. Secondly, that you sin not. He is showing us how much we are to hate sin. He defines sin in chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. He shows the source is Satan, which is chapter 3, verse 8. And he shows us how to cover sin. We went through that last week. Verses 7 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. How to cover sin. Then he warns against the spirit of the Antichrist, which would, of course, lead us into sin if we listen to that, if we get involved in those doctrines. And then I've outlined that somewhat, and to contradict the Gnostic teaching that Christ was a phantom. He compares light with darkness, and of course Satan as the prince of darkness. That is his desire for the whole world, and that will eventually be his undoing. His end will be in darkness. True gnosis, the true knowledge is obedience, chapter 2, verse 3, and it is love for your brother. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which we'll go through today. It is to reveal the truth about God, that he is life. Chapter 1, verse 2, that he is light. 1, verse 5, that he is righteousness. He is our righteousness. That's how we become righteous, is through God and Jesus Christ in us, through their Holy Spirit, to guide and direct us. We'll see more of that today. That God is love, chapter 4, verses 8 and 18, and that he is truth. So you ought to know those five aspects of God in 1 John. And it is also to know that you have eternal life. That is the fourth purpose of the epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, to build confidence in that salvation. Then I took, and this is from the revised edition of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the problem that his address is that of Gnosticism. They believed themselves superior to ordinary Christians. They had deeper knowledge, therefore they were of more import to God. Doctrinal teachings, they denied that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the pre-existent Son of God, that he was come in the flesh, and that he was to be the Savior of the world. There are so many of those aspects that are Judaic Gnosticism. You have Judaic as well as in a more Gentile Gnosticism. This is really built around the early Judaic Gnosticism, even which is maintained today. They maintain that there was a Jesus who was a prophet who came, and he was a nice man who taught. But by no means do they believe that he was the Savior of the world, and that he actually came in the flesh, that he had been God, came in the flesh, died, and then was resurrected. Those things they totally deny. And they're still looking for that to take place. They're still looking for a Messiah. They still want someone to deliver them from the Arabs and all the other problems in the Mideast, but they deny that it was Christ. So they reject Christ's incarnation and his atonement. We see then, as far as their teachings, the aspect of dualism in spirit and matter, that spirit was divine, which means that it was not created. It was divine, of divine nature, and that it was good, and that the material then, the material aspect was created. You know, the physical body is created, and therefore that is physical is evil. That was their understanding. And therefore, as a result, we see that there are strange practices that crept into the lifestyles. They claim to be sinless. The first part of the book, John was concerned about that. That anybody walked around with his head in the clouds, thinking that he was perfect, and pointing his finger at everybody else, then he was trying to resolve those problems. They did not practice Christian love and generosity. They figured that knowledge was all, is all that was important. Therefore, if they studied and got a 4.0 average in their church area, then that's all that God was evaluating. And John, being the apostle of love, was very concerned about that attitude. There were certain ones within the Gnostics, and you have to realize that any time there are bad attitudes, there may be certain different forms that it takes. There were the problems back in 79 and 80 in the church, and some people used that to point fingers at other people and to get very self-righteous about what they were doing. There are others that use that as kind of a license. Well, if there are all these problems, of course, they couldn't put a finger especially, particularly, maybe on a specific problem, but they figure if they're problems, therefore, that must mean that it's okay for me to do whatever I want to do because they're not perfect either. And so we see that even at that point, there were others that were morally indifferent, that they really didn't care. They figure, well, if there are going to be problems, why shouldn't I go ahead and live my life as I well please? They failed to regard sin as a spiritual matter. They probably viewed sin as a physical matter, therefore no problem to their spiritual essence. Again, if you could divide, right? If we can divide the physical from the spiritual, that therefore the physical being evil and just something that's going to decay in the grave when we die, and then if we could determine that the spirit then lives on forever, and we could separate what the physical does to the spiritual, then we can kind of justify doing whatever we want physically. And therefore, they felt in their mind they could divorce the spirit of the law from the physical aspect of the law. I think we have to be careful because sometimes we can take that same attitude. You can't keep the spirit of the law regarding the Sabbath, for instance, and work on Saturday at your job, making whatever it is you make a day, doing that job. Or if you're in management and you're paid a salary, you can't work that job on the Sabbath and spend X number of hours doing that job anyway and keep the spirit of the law. You can't keep the spirit of the law of adultery and physically commit adultery because you can't separate the physical impact upon the spiritual. It is through the physical and the work that we do, the character that we build, which is, of course, the spirit of man coupled with the Spirit of God in us that helps us build character, that then is that lasting character. But it's seen in how we then apply the physical. And that is the aspect of proper love for our brother as well as love for God. And then the final synopsis at the bottom of the page, Gnostic theology was more concerned with ignorance than with sin. So therefore, if we could convince you of your ignorance and therefore you can pass this test and then you rise to this next level of intelligence, then you must be a much greater Christian. And we have to be careful about that, that even in college, in our studies, and studying is proper, studying is good. However, of the end of the making of books, of the making of books, there is no end, Solomon said. We can get so caught up in study and getting deeper and deeper knowledge in certain areas, if we do not apply it to our lives, then we've missed the whole point of why God gave us knowledge. That it is supposed to do something. It changes our lives personally, and it changes how we then affect other people. In 1 John, then, we have the overview of the purposes. We see then after his introduction in the first four verses and statement that he is going to talk about fellowship. The fellowship is very important, and this was a problem with the Gnostics. They weren't concerned about fellowship. They were concerned with staying in their dorm and studying and getting straight A's. We had two or three when I was in college. I can think of one off the top of my head. 4.0 student. Never dated. Seldom went to any dance. And as a result, there were difficulties as far as really growing and really coming to the place of being an impact on other people, being an example to other people, and being able to help other people to the degree that perhaps he could have. So there are lessons for us to learn. Not just the knowledge and passing of tests, but there is a deeper test that we're all involved in, and that is how are we applying what we do know. Chapter 1, verse 5, then through chapter 2, verse 6, we see the fellowship with God. That we must establish that fellowship. It comes through the repentance, realizing that we can sin. We went through that in great detail. And that we must repent. We must have our sins then covered by Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1. He is our propitiation, which is our go-between. In verse 2, we then must obey, verses 3 and verse 4, we must obey. True knowledge, true gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, demands obedience. If you say that you know God, but you don't keep his commandments, you don't do what he says, you don't apply what he says, he says, then what good is it to you? What is it? What good is it then to God? Knowledge, in other words, is not a mystic revelation. That's not what we're after. We pick it up in verse 4. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word being his commandments, his way of life, not just the Ten Commandments, there are other statutes in the Old Testament that explain how to keep the Ten Commandments. We have the judgments of God, which shows us his mind, shows us how we ought to live. In him verily is the love of God, the word for love. There is agape, that ultimate love that we are to learn and that we have in us through Christ's righteousness, through the Holy Spirit. The love of God perfected. We know the way to perfection in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, that we have that we go on to perfection after having already established repentance, which of course we ought to have a continued attitude of repentance, of faith, of a confidence in Jesus Christ, that Christ did actually live, that he walked the earth like you and I walk. Now, he was sinless as opposed to us who do sin. That he was physical, he was carnal, if the word is to be used in the aspect of fleshly. He was fleshly, he lived a physical life. He then died and was resurrected. He is at the right hand of God the Father now. And you must know that. That must be something that you internalize, that you believe as you see the creation, you see what is happening. You can look at historical evidence that goes back and even outside of the Bible, though the Bible is the best evidence. And one of the real evidences ought to be for those, anyway, those who are baptized, as well as those who are coming up to baptism, because the Holy Spirit works with you up to baptism. You still have access to the Holy Spirit. And the real test ought to be how Christ is living either with you, guiding you, or in you, guiding you. The test of how to live is not to go out and to become a prodigal son and for the girls to get pregnant outside of wedlock, or for the guys going out and getting someone pregnant, or getting drunk, being profligate. That's not the way to learn what is the way of life. The way to learn it is to live what God says and to see that, yes, that brings happiness. And then you can see others who have decided they're going to experiment and they're going to experience the wrong way. And you can see through that that they're really not happy. You don't have to go out and experience that for you to realize that God's way is the best. And it is the love of God perfected. It is the way to perfection. Baptism, laying on of hands, of course, resurrection, the aspect of judgment that God is judging us, that ought not to be something that we shake about and quiver about. We ought to have confidence that God's judgment is loving, that is kind. We ought to have a proper fear or respect of God's law and of God and of the power of God. Because there have been many Gnostics, those who thought they had knowledge, that believed that God is so soft that God couldn't destroy evil, that he couldn't destroy human beings, and therefore everyone's going to be able to do as most children can do today and talk their parents into what they want. You're not going to stand in the day of judgment and say, yeah, but God, this is what I want. But God, you're not fair. But God, one thing or another. No, God is the one who sets the standards. Then we determine, are we willing to let God's Spirit work in us that we keep his commandments? So that we become perfected as we then apply God's laws in our lives. Hereby know we that we are in him. Interesting phrase. Hereby know we that we are in him. We talk a lot about Christ being in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit being in us. How are you, in turn, in Christ? Except that it's like electricity that flows, that you have to have a circuit so that the electricity flows throughout the entire circuit. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. It's not just a matter of God giving us the Holy Spirit in that it's a one-way line that God's Spirit comes in us and then we just do everything right. We have to have a flow also from us back to God in prayer. That the Holy Spirit is flowing that way, that it flows in our relationship with other people, because if they are also the sons of God, if they're begotten of God, how do we treat them? How do we treat each other? That shows whether the Holy Spirit is alive. Not just a matter of Christ in us, but it's also that we are in Christ. Part of that is, too, that we are a part of Christ's body, of the church. We are in the church, and therefore we are in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. So we're to abide in Christ. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he, as Christ, walked. Matthew 7, verse 7, we ought to be asking, seeking, and knocking on how to do God's way, to live according to Christ's teachings. Okay, chapter 7 through verse 17, we see how to love our brother. And this is the overview of the second aspect of the book. First of all, we had fellowship with God. Now we'll see love for our brother. In order to have proper fellowship with God, you must have love for your brother. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. It is an old commandment, that of loving your brother. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 7, and Matthew 22, verses 37 through verse 40, he then quotes from the Old Testament. So we see it's an old commandment. From the beginning, God intended us to treat one another properly. Leviticus 19, verse 17, let me just read that one to you. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and shall not suffer sin upon him. And the word suffer really means you shall not bear. So you are not to hate your brother. And in this context, he says, if you therefore allow your brother to sin without saying something about it. Now, let's be careful that we don't think personal preference then dictates what sin is. Your personal preference on a certain aspect, for instance, in the keeping of the Sabbath, whether you, let's say, go for a walk around Booth City or not, maybe there are some that feel like you couldn't take the time to walk out by the farm and back. Well, I think in Christ's statement, Christ felt that he could do that. And he taught that to use the Sabbath day in that way can be a proper thing. Now, if there's somebody that doesn't feel that they can do that, there are certain areas that they feel, then if someone goes to a park and spends an hour or two on the Sabbath, that they personally couldn't do that, well, then they personally should not. Because that is not a faith, he says, is sin. If you can't do it in full good conscience, well, then don't do it. But on the other hand, don't judge someone else that you decide, well, so-and-so is sin, and I'm going to talk to him because I don't think I could do that. Now, that's a much different situation, is it not, than if you know somebody is working on their job on the Sabbath and they're trying to hide it from the congregation, they're trying to hide it from other people, or for that matter, they may not be trying to hide it, but they're going to church, and they, as a baptized member, are living in sin, you have a responsibility to go to your brother. You cannot just bear that for him, that you hide it for him. It's a problem with alcoholism for some, that some bear their brother's problems by covering it rather than letting them get help for the problem by bringing it to the fore, by going to their brother and saying, look, I feel you have a problem. Now, if you're out to dinner with someone and you see they have two drinks in the course of the evening and you're used to just having one, do you jump to the conclusion that they're an alcoholic? Now, we have to use wisdom. But on the other hand, if you're out to dinner with somebody and they have six or seven drinks and they can barely get out and you have to steer them to the car, then is not the time to talk to them about it because they're not going to pay any attention anyway. It's not going to do any good. But the next morning, when they have the headache and the pain and they're feeling sorry and don't want to ever do that again anyway, as at least some feel that way, then that might be the time to go to them. And as a brother, to be careful lest you then make jokes about it. And just kind of like, oh yeah, well, we tied another one on, didn't we? Wasn't that great fun? And then we just go on. You have a responsibility to your brother if you love your brother. And this is from Old Testament. He says, from the beginning, you should not hate your brother in your heart. Sometimes people hate their brother by not going to them about a problem. Sometimes, maybe there's even a certain jealousy, maybe there's position that is to be gained, and they see someone who is not really properly communicating with others. Maybe there are some problems that other people feel that he has, and instead of going to the person, helping them with the situation or bringing it to their attention, they kind of keep it in their heart, and it's a way for some to get ahead. For some, it's a way to get even. For some, it's just that it takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? It takes a lot of courage then to go to someone that maybe you were out having a good time and you feel they got out of hand. Hopefully you didn't, particularly if you're going to bring the problem up to them. Hopefully you didn't.
But let's say that a couple go out and they do both have too much to drink. Whoever comes to their senses first then ought to go to the other and get something resolved. But you do have a responsibility that you can't just go on thinking, well, I don't have to say something about that. That's all his problem. We have a responsibility, Christ says, one to another. That if we see someone that is stepping out of line, that is sinning, then we need to say something. Now, I talked in forum some time ago about buying that right. I think you have to be friendly, you have to be outgoing, you have to be setting an example. There are many factors that are involved, that you're not just walking around campus trying to see or to hear overhear something that you think then, well, boy, they shouldn't say that, so then you step in because you're going to then correct them. And we have to be careful of that. I have one situation where someone came to me that there was an orgy, I think is the way it was put, going on with some of the young couples in the church, and that they were having nude parties. And I was rather interested in looking into the matter, in that it was a church problem, if that was a problem. So I started asking questions. I said, yeah, well, the other night they had this party, and then there was nudity as a result towards the end of the evening. I said, well, that's interesting because I was at that party and I don't remember any of that at all. They said, no, they waited for you to leave. So then, of course, in my mind, I thought back, well, yeah, we were one of the first ones to leave. So then I said, well, thank you for bringing it to my attention. I will look into it. Okay, now at that particular point, they felt they couldn't go to the individual. And sometimes there are some situations that is a church thing. That is, you know, maybe rumors got around, whatever. It needs to be taken to somebody who can then quickly get to the situation and get it resolved. Okay, so they came to me. I went to the individual and said, look, this is what's being accused. And is this taking place? And they, you know, after they got through laughing, they said, no, that's never. You know, and then they realized that I was serious, I was concerned. Has this happened in any way, shape, or form? No, it had never happened. Well, how could the rumor get started? And when we finally traced it back, somebody was standing behind somebody else at church and overhearing somebody joking about what they're going to wear to this costume party, and someone saying they're going as Lady Godiva, and then they on and on this little story went. So it was kind of a joke among this little group that somebody overheard, mentioned to someone else, then it got back to me, and thankfully the problem was in rumors, and we were able to take care of that situation. But there have been many people who have had problems and had their name hurt because of people spreading a rumor that wasn't true, that they should have gone to the person, first of all. And if that person overhearing that, it just turned around to the person, said, you know, maybe I heard wrong, whatever, and I wanted to believe that this is what's taking place, but is it really true that this and this is happening? And then they could have explained it to them, and it wouldn't have gone to five or six other people before it came back to the pastor. And they could have taken care of it right there. Okay, by the time then that the rumor got around to so many people, then they really had to take it to the pastor so that the pastor could tell everybody, no, this is not a problem. We've looked into it. Because by the time you tell two or three, four people that aren't involved, and then you finally get to the source of the story, you better make sure that you get back to the four or five people that you talked to make sure they know that the rumor about so-and-so smoking marijuana is not true. Okay, then they better get to the four or five people they talk to. You see the problem that gets started in a church if you don't use the biblical injunction to go to the person. Go to the person if you had a question about that, whatever. Then if it's a problem, then the two of you may need to take it to the pastor and get something worked out. And there are situations where someone comes across knowledge that something's going on and it is a clear-cut case where some discipline is going to have to take place. That's where the membership then needs to get that to the ministry, because the ministry has to be responsible for discipline, and if it involves, you know, several people in the congregation, then that is something that the minister is going to have to get involved in. And the earlier he gets involved in it, once it's determined that, yes, there is a problem, then the better. But there is a responsibility then on the person who brings it to them to make sure that they have their facts and their data and that it is a real problem. So anyway, we see that aspect of the commandment. We see an old commandment that we are to love our brother. Verse 8, Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So we see that it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. It's a new commandment in that Christ came and added the spirit of the law. So now we are doubly responsible. Not just in a physical aspect of taking care of your brother's difficulties so that it doesn't come back on the community or create community problems. If somebody has a problem with child abuse or with child molestation, which was a problem in the Old Testament as well as in the New, then they had to make sure that was taken care of so that there weren't continued physical problems. Well, we have the same difficulties today, and that, unfortunately, is a problem yet with human beings, and therefore will be a problem within the church, and has been a problem in times past in the church. So that a minister had to be aware when there were certain situations because some action has had to take place in the past, and disciplining members that they're not a member of the church for a period of time because there has been molestation. I mention it from the aspect that there are times that maybe we think we can totally take care of the problem ourselves by going to an individual. We become aware of something and we know that they're repentant, quote unquote. But there are certain sins and certain difficulties that then can come back, and then if the problem is really not taken care of, which I think you're very limited to know whether it's taken care of, even as a minister is limited, all we can do is work with the person, see their attitude, work with them, but at least if the minister is aware of some of those particular situations, what can happen is that this person knows of a situation and that person. Another example is that of finances. There are some that have borrowed money from people in the church and not repaid it, and continue to live their lifestyle as they wanted, and they borrowed from one person, borrowed from another person, and another, without anybody ever discussing it or getting it to the pastor. My recommendation to people, when somebody wants a sizable loan, and you have to determine what sizable, you know, if somebody wants to borrow $50 from you, that's probably sizable, right? At this point, anyway. At that point, is it wise to give it to them? Should not a minister be involved if there are other problems? There have been some members who have borrowed from this person, that person, then finally when it got to the minister, it was found out, after then all the stories were then found out, that he owed a lot of people and had no ability to repay it. In fact, in some situations, it was feeding an alcoholic problem or feeding the fact that he didn't have to work. We find that in Thessalonians. There are some people not working and people were just supporting them and taking care of them, whereas they should have been put on their own 2 feet, had contact with the ministry, so the minister corrected them, disciplined them, so that they could build maturity. So we see that we have the spirit of the law, that we are still responsible for our brother, that it is an eternally new commandment. Jesus Christ first kept it, he now keeps it in us. It's written in our hearts and in our minds, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So he says, therefore walk with a sure foot. Verse 9, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He who loves his brother does what's right. He doesn't go out and get drunk with his brother. If he knows his brother has a problem with alcohol, as approximately 1 in 10 in society has that problem, and I would say that that holds true for the church. There are some that if they have a real problem with it, then do you go out and then you drink with them, then are you a true brother? Are you really showing love for them? Or are you just looking for your own selfishness? Verse 11, he that hates his brother is in darkness. He's in darkness because of his sins. And he walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's blinded by the hatred. Matthew 5, verse 21, that sometimes we then go to God, we don't realize that the anger that we have in our heart for a brother then is keeping us, it's separating us from that love. Matthew 5, verse 21, it's separating our hatred for our brother, our anger, the fact that we are carrying a grudge keeps us from being able really to communicate with God. Ever had the feeling at times that you were praying that you weren't getting above the ceiling and that there's no contact with God? At those points, you really ought to give consideration, is it because my mind keeps jumping to my anger at so-and-so, or because there was this episode that took place, and I'm still upset about it, and I'm trying to pray, but my mind keeps jumping to that. There are those times, that's what Christ says, Matthew 5, verse 21, leave your gift at the altar, and of course our prayer is a gift to God in that sense, it's a contact with God. Leave your gift, your offering, all these good things you're going to do, leave them where they lay, and go resolve the anger with your brother. If you offended him and then he got mad at you, or he offended you, you ought to go back and need to talk about it so you get it resolved. So that it doesn't just sit in your mind. Have you ever had a hard time sleeping at night because you're so angry at someone, you know you're going to have a confrontation the next day, and you know he's going to say this, so you're going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and yeah, I'll get him with this, and then they're going to say this, and then, yeah, well, boy, that's a pretty good argument. Yeah, but I'll say this, and then you get so wound up you can't sleep, and then usually, if you the next day you get together, it doesn't quite go the way you had planned it. And hopefully it doesn't, and that if you learn anything from it, then you go with a spirit of humility that, look, I know that there's something wrong, and perhaps I said something to offend you, but I understand. You told somebody that I got drunk the other night. I mean, did you say that? Is that, is that what you said? And then they might have to say, yes, I did say that, and I'm sorry they didn't bring it to you. However, I did feel that 10 Bloody Marys in 2 hours was too much. Yeah, but I've gotten to the point that I can drink 10 Bloody Marys in 2 hours and I can still walk, straight line. And then you can get into discussion about what is and what isn't alcoholism and whatever. And I use that as an example, and I'm not after anybody in the class as far as alcohol, whatever. Maybe my involvement in pastoring churches and seeing the problem with alcohol, which can be properly used but is so often abused. Not just with teenagers, but by adults and sometimes even senior citizens. That it is really an area that needs to be addressed from time to time. As we do address it, we do need to give that some thought. But anyway, I use that for illustrations. But you really are responsible then at that point to get the problems worked out so that then you can be close to God. Verse 12. I write unto you little children. Children is technia, T-E-K-N-I-A. Which is the diminutive of technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon means child. Technia, then, is little children. Jesus used this term as a term of love for his disciples, my children. And yet here were men that were his own age, but yet he was responsible for them, and it was just showing his concern for them. It's used by the apostles, then, in turn, for their spiritual children. Spiritual, I'll put in quotes. And that they were responsible for working with these people. They've been called into the church as a result of their ministry. Surely called by God the Father and Jesus Christ. But as a result of their hard work and their diligence. Here were individuals who were called into the church. So John writes to his little children. It is a term of endearment for the whole church. Technia is a term of endearment for the whole church. It's written to his spiritual children. So we will see here in verses 12 through 14, the aspect of faith is very vital to brotherly love. The faith, which is knowing the way of life and walking it. That's what faith is. It's to believe God and to do what He says. And when He says that if we love our brother and we see him sinning, we see that there is a problem in his life, we have a responsibility to go to him. We have to have the faith that God has given that formula because it works. Now, aren't there times that it doesn't work? As far as going to your brother. Well, there are times that you go to your brother and he is in a wrong attitude at that point and he won't accept you. Eventually, maybe it comes to the point, if he has a problem, let's say he is an alcoholic, he is abusing his family, physically abusing his family as well as emotionally, and then people go to him to try to get resolved. They're doing it for his good, are they not? Not trying to kill him or to hurt him. They're trying to do it for his good. But he may not accept that. He may not have bottomed out, as the saying goes, and therefore he may need to be put out of the church for a period of time. Hopefully he'll come to his senses. Many alcoholics lose their family before they lose their job. They know they have to keep the job to be able to have the money to have the alcohol. But they don't have the family, they can get another family, is the way they justify it. The way they, somehow subconsciously, they work through it. Until then, maybe, some wake up and realize,
how much they've totally thrown their lives away, their families away. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So your sins are forgiven you for Christ's name's sake, because you're Christians. You're a part of Christ, and it's for His sake. I write to you, fathers, pater, P-A-T-E-R, fathers. These were the ones who were responsible for the congregation. So he's breaking it now down into different groups within the congregation. Fathers who were to have the responsibility, the knowledge, and the wisdom to guide and direct others within the church. This is what we as fathers, you as men and as women should be growing into, is that ability as a parent then to be able to disseminate that knowledge and wisdom. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. So he's talking about those who were older in the congregation because they had known Christ from the beginnings of time. Some of them, I guess, personally, and others through word of mouth. I write unto you, young men, N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, Neoniskos. I write unto you, young men, and these were men that were about ages 20 to 24, strong men, college-type men, N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, Neoniskos. So these were strong men. And they're young men in strength, he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. Overcome, overcoming takes faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. It demands faith. And the way you believe and then walk in that way, that's how you build faith. I write unto you, little children. This is the word paideia. P-A-I-D-I-A. P-A-I-D-I-A. And this it means immature. These are novices in God. So within the church there are going to be many that are totally new to the church. Those of us who are either young men in strength and in faith or fathers in responsibility, knowledge, and wisdom have the responsibility by setting example that those that are new to the church. This is one of the great purposes for Ambassador College is to take those who are basically new in the truth, in that you're at 18, 19, you're finally deciding to start studying it or applying it in your life. I mean, you're old to the truth and the fact of growing up in it, many of you, but new to the aspect of really applying it and studying it. So that you go through that, we escalate that growth so that you can go out as strong men in the truth, and some, even that are older and within a few years in the church, growing to the point of being like fathers to be able to help people with the truth. And this is the value of college, that you are not just immature novices in God. You have to realize that's where you start, but that's not where you're to end up. And you need to realize that there are going to be many in the church, no matter what their physical age, that if they're new to the church, it's very important the example they see within the church, because that's what they're going to emulate. And that may be what turns them off, because they see some that aren't living according to God's way, and yet they claim to be Christians, and they see them pushing one against another, being jealous, being catty, and it turns them off. They say, how can that be the church? So we have a responsibility, for example. I write unto you, little children, those who are immature, because you have known the Father. And he says, it's important that you then apply those things. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He uses repetition here to drive the point home. Are you one of the strong ones in God's Word and application? Are you growing to become one of the fathers with the ability to teach, to instruct others? He then tells us how we go about building this strength. Verse 15, love not the world. Don't love the society, the evilness, the temporary nature of the world that we are all caught up with in the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because no man can serve two masters. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. You can't love God, he's saying, and be so consumed with physical belongings, physical things, temporary things, movies, entertainment, society, if you're caught up in that,
you're not worshiping God. Now, on the other hand, he doesn't say you have to become an ascetic and sit in a cave somewhere. Gets back to priorities, involvement in evil. You want to stay totally outside of involvement in evil. And you want to have balance in how much recreation you have in your life, for instance, versus how much you have as far as spiritual. I mean, basketball can be a great thing, but if that's all you do, it becomes a god. He says, then you have loved the world, you have loved the elements of the world, the things that are in the world, rather than loving God. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. What communion does Christ have with Belial? Now, how can we be connected with the world and with the evil of the world and claim to be of Christ? Can we just go into an evil movie? And you have to then, you know, make certain ramifications of what is, you know, what is good and what is bad as far as movies. I'm not saying that there are any movies outside of Across the Great Divide or, Logan, Robert Logan. He always is in those G-rated movies. They're always great movies. I suppose there are even aspects of that if I were to look at it super hypercritically, that, you know, if you're going to do a movie in the millennium, that maybe there are some aspects there that you would do. I guess, yeah, they did have Indian raids, right? And they killed the parents, and therefore the kids went across without parents. So anyway, you'd do it with Indians killing the white men. But anyway, those aspects. But we're talking about going into a movie that you really should not see. And if that's the case, and you're doing that, and, you know, can you just divide the physical from the spiritual, as the Gnostics tried to do? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you're all consumed with the world, then the love of God is not in you. Verse 16, we see the three aspects of the world that were caught up by Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We see this is what Satan tried to use in tempting Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and here are three aspects that you ought to know that we have to constantly be on guard against. Lust of the flesh is first, that of gratification, self-gratification, taking things for yourself because it feels good. We desire window lusting, as some do. Window shopping, I guess, is all right. As long as my wife doesn't buy, I don't mind window shopping. That's when the shopping turns into another pair of shoes that it gets more difficult. Point number three is the pride of life. The pride that so many young people have, or in this situation, even older people, as far as their knowledge, that sometimes that can even be a stumbling block. But these three aspects, gratification, temporal values of the lust of the eyes, the empty haughtiness of worldliness, that of the pride of life, and the trying to project ourselves as greater than other people rather than having the humility of God. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that abides the will of God abides forever. So these physical things that we get so caught up in, the physical strength, the physical belongings, that's all going to pass away. There's one thing that will remain, and that is God. And of course, our character that we build, the spiritual character, if it's godly character, that's going to last forever. Now, if it's worldly lack of character that we're building, then that will be burned up in the third resurrection with the second death. Verse 18, little children. So in verses 18 through 27, he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. So we have another topic here. Little children, it is A, and the article B does not belong, it is A, last time, with the ending of an age. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, chapter 4, verse 3, the Antichrist is the opponent. Antichristos is the Greek word, Antichristos, one who is against Christ. Shall come, even now are there many antichrists. So even as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that there will be a false prophet, there will be an antichrist that leads the churches against Christ, leads the beast in conjunction with the beast and the ruling evil empire of that day against Christ, that he says even now the spirit of the Antichrist is alive. Because Satan is alive. Satan is the one who's going to be behind the false prophet. But it says that even now there are false prophets. And it says the Antichrist spirit is alive in Gnosticism at that particular point. Whereby we know that it is a last time. They went out from us, they were not of us. The Antichrist went out from them, they're not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. And they went out that they might be made manifest, and they were not all of us. These were Antichrists that had been a part of the church, and yet then finally they left the church, or were put out of the church, as the case may be, which is the case today. There are some, we have to realize, at least in times past, that were members in the congregation, they did not belong there, but the M.O., the modus operandi that they had was staying in the church until they were put out of the church. That way they could affect more people. It's a pastor's responsibility to know his flock, to be keeping an eye on attitudes, and working with it so that he can resolve those attitudes, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in class second semester. Not that all of you will be here for that, but we don't have time for that now. Go on, Russell. Verse 20. But you have an unction, which is a charisma, is the Greek word, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma, an unction. And it means to rub in oil. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. We know it's the Holy Spirit that gives enlightenment to all the members, not just to the elite. Everybody in the church can grow in knowledge, in the epinosis, the full knowledge of God. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for the evangelists or for the ministry or just for deacons. It's for the whole church to grow. And that is a change from the way many people thought with the Gnostics. The Masons have the same kind of a teaching. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you do know the truth, and there's no lie. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and Son. So he says that the Jews and the Gnostics at this point, they were denying Christ. And so the Jews and the Gnostics. There were some Jews that were Gnostics, some Jews that weren't technically Gnostics. But all of those individuals were denying him. Verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We must believe in Christ. John 5, verses 37 through 43. Through 47, actually. John 5, 37 through 47. We must believe in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John. Romans 8 says that Christ must be in you. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. So we have to be abiding in Christ, verses 24 through 27. In that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Verse 25, important, he has promised you eternal life. Tie that in with chapter 1, verse 2, where he mentions eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. I tie that in verse 15. The world, Satan is there to seduce you. The whole world is built on the art of seduction. In working with the young ladies as they grow up to teach them to be seductresses, to teach men that that is their whole goal in life, of sexual conquest. The world is there to seduce you, not just sexually, but as far as the lust of the eyes. Of gratification, of looking to temporal things. Verse 27. But the anointing, verse 20, talks about the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the oil, which is a type, the unction, the type of the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. So Christ abides in us through the Holy Spirit. We don't need false prophets teaching us. He is not saying here that you don't need ministers. He is saying that you don't need these false prophets who are then going to fill your mind with all this mystic revelation. All this, quote, Gnosticism, end quote. This great knowledge that they're going to impart. Romans 10, verse 13 is an important verse because there it says that we do need a teacher. The Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "How can I understand the book of Isaiah except that someone teach me?" He knew he needed a teacher, needed somebody who understood it to explain it to him. But what we don't need is false teachers, those who lift themselves up as teachers who try to divert you from the truth, from the things that you have learned. But as the same anointing teaches you in all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in it. You shall abide in the truth, in Christ. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15, I mentioned Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, that we have a need that we be edified, that we be brought to the perfection of Jesus Christ through the ministry. Acts 8, verses 29 through 31 is then the reference to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 28. And verses 28 through 3:10, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, is now talking about the children of God. Children of God through the process of birth. Now, a word that is used for born in verse 29 and throughout this passage is genao. G-E-N-N-A-O. G-E-N-N-A-O. It means the process of birth. Just as a physical process of birth includes conception or impregnation, impregnation and then conception, the begettal, the union of egg and sperm, the gestation within the womb that then that child grows, that fetus grows within the womb, that then finally it then goes through the birth canal and is actually born. All of that, we can use so many different words in English. The Greek uses one word, and that is genao. And this is where many people have gotten off, because then they have tried to force the meaning of birth from the aspect of the physical birth, of the actual birth being a, quote, born-again Christian, end quote. A born-again Christian. Well, we know that you have to determine what is he talking about by the context. So since genao refers to the whole process of being born, both from begettal all the way through the gestation in the womb, all the way up then to birth, you have to look to the context to determine what he's talking about. So then when we use the analogy that we are then begotten now, we are begotten Christians. We are not born again Christians, because we know that man can only be begotten at this point. He cannot be born until Christ returns and the kingdom of God is set up. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 says that you have to be baptized, you have to be begotten, and you have to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus couldn't understand it either, just like the world can't understand it. He said, "What do you mean?" So then Christ explained it's that you can move like the wind. Now anybody can move like the wind, they're born again at this point. If you can be stuck and you don't bleed and all these other things that we test, you know, whether we're human or not, you know, Mr. Armstrong talked about the hat pin test for those who think that they're born again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you're flesh and blood, you bleed, you're not born again. Okay? I don't advise anyone to take that test. You can play basketball and learn it. Don't have to stab yourself. Okay, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What you do right now is going to determine whether you have confidence in the return of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about the, quote, confidence of the world that lifts themselves up by the bootstraps and thinks, I can do anything. The Zig Ziglar approach to life of if you just determine. And there were some that taught in the past that you could do anything if you just had the proper training and the courage and just go out and do it. No, Christ is going to judge your life. You can't get up and bluff Christ. You can't be so aggressive, which, of course, today there are aggressive training seminars So you can be aggressive and that you can kind of fight your way in and push your way in to situations and to get your way. And that's what the world teaches now. You get your way either by lying in some situations to counteract somebody else's argument about a situation. Because the concept so often with so many in the world as far as sales is, if you're a good salesman, you can get in and you can sell it whether they need it or not. Well, as salesmen, we ought to have love for our brother, and we do have to view, do they need it or not? Can they use it? Are they using it properly, or am I trying to push something off of them they really don't need, they shouldn't have, but it's my force, my aggressive nature that is going to sell this to them? You're not going to sell anything to God other than God in you, other than submission to Him, because He hears and sees and knows how you really are. Beyond anything the faculty can imagine, anything else. I mean, you know, I could tell you stories about kids that have been to college that you find out later what they were doing during college and they put on a good face and a good front. But they weren't learning anything. They may have been learning some knowledge, but they weren't applying what they were learning. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. Important phrase, does righteousness. Isn't knows righteousness. Has just been begotten and has God's Spirit and then slides into the kingdom. It's He that does righteousness. He practices a way of life. He is born of Him. This is the word ganao and better translated begotten of Him. We are changed radically. And even as second generation Christians, there are certain aspects we are changed dramatically, and the most dramatic ought to be our commitment, our keeping the first commandment, that there is no other God before the true God, because second generation Christians grow up in the church with many other gods before the true God. Oh, they may have been tithing, and don't need to change that. I mean, there are many things that we have blessings for that we weren't breaking certain, at least physical aspects of the law, though we may have been breaking the spirit of the law. But there should be a change. There should be such a commitment as well as repentance. There, you know, surely every second generation Christian has sinned, should know that he has sinned, and repented of that sin. But for a second generation Christian, repentance may be over a long period of time, a much longer period of time than a first generation Christian who all of a sudden sees his mistakes and does something about them, but they see a whole lifetime and they go through repentance in the course of 2 or 3 months. As opposed to second-generation Christian that maybe started. I started through repentance as far as looking at my life, wanting something more than just the physical aspect when I was a senior in high school. Should have started earlier, but I didn't. And it was over a period of time that I can look back and see that I repented. I knew I didn't want to live that way. As opposed to maybe someone that all of a sudden they come to see something. Now, I had already been living my life basically what was right, because my mom and dad made me. You know? It wasn't because I necessarily wanted to. It was just kind of what I knew. I just kind of did this. And if I didn't do this, I was going to get beat. I mean, I was going to get spanked. I was never beaten or abused by my dad. But I would get spanked. I felt like I'd been abused a lot. I mean, you know, I could have explained to him that, you know, only 3 swats would be sufficient, Dad. But unfortunately, the fact that I kept sometimes doing the same things belied that 3 swats would have been sufficient. Anyway, we are begotten of God. We are to change radically. We are to be committed to God. It may not be a 180-degree turn, because hopefully you've been walking the right direction to start with. You've basically been keeping the laws. But as far as commitment, it had better be with that step towards Christ and with the absolute commitment to God. That is really the change that takes place. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sons is tekna. That we are the loved sons, the little children of God. Don't ever lose that attitude of a little child in relationship with God. That we should be called the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 21, that we long to be born as sons of God. We are now sons of God, he says in these verses. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. The world didn't know Christ, therefore it's not going to know us and understand us. The world hates the fruits of righteousness. John 15, verses 18 through 20. John 15, verses 18 through 20. The world hates the fruits of righteousness. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God now because you are begotten of God. Not born again, but begotten of God. That makes you one of the sons of God. You are a member of God's family now. Now, you can destroy that relationship with your father, with your mother, as the church is a type of the mother, or the mother is a type of the church. You can destroy that relationship, if you please. But God will always be there, and His church will always be there. And through the begettal, you are a member of the family, right now. Now, you're not yet born. You're not yet actually spirit composition. But you are of the family of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't fully comprehend. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. You can go to Revelation chapter 1 to see what He is like when He returns. We shall be like Him in that we're going to be spirit matter. We shall see Him as He is. We're going to be able to actually look on Christ in His glory, because we will then be glorified. We will not have physical eyes that will then burn out by the glory of God. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be with Him. Verse 3, every man that has this hope, the hope of the resurrection in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Purifies is hagnizo, H-A-G-N-I-Z-O. Purifies, it means blameless, without spot. You become blameless by repentance, by removing sin, by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 7. And by obeying, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. That's how you become spotless. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin, the word commits is P-O-I-E-O, poieo, means practices. Whoever practices sin transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. So we see the definition that sin is the transgression of the law of God. For you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. In Him is no sin. John 1 verse 14, to take away our sins. Chapter 1 verse 7 of 1 John also ties in with that. Whoso abides in Him sins not. You don't practice sin if you abide in Christ. It doesn't mean, He's already established, chapter 1 verses 7, 8, 9, that we do sin, right? He's established that in the book. And if you write a letter to someone and then you go on to another point, you feel like what they read from the beginning of the treatise, and I might point out at this point that John is more of a treatise as opposed to a letter. He's writing it to the church as opposed to an individual. But within a treatise, you would figure that people start at the beginning. Therefore, if they already know that he's established the fact that we do commit sin, and he's established that in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So we do sin, we have to admit that. He's established that. Now he is going on to saying, now if we accept sin as a way of life, if we practice sin, if we have a habit, smoking, abuse of alcohol, sexual sins, if we have a habit and we know that that is sin and we continue to, quote, practice it and yet repent, you know, well, we'll repent because we feel guilty about it afterwards, but then we keep going back to the same problem, then we are practicing sin. You're not practicing obedience, you're practicing sin. And living that way of life, and he says that with God's Holy Spirit, we are not to do that. Now, for some, they may need counseling, may need help, so they work through the emotional problems, difficulties, and the temptations, that they don't go back to that. But he says that we must get to the point that we are not controlled by sin. So, verse 6, whosoever abides in him sins not. He does not practice sin. He's not in the habit of sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither has known him.
The word abides is a continuous present tense. Abides. So continuing individual act of sin would best use the aorist tense of a specific episode. So he's talking here, and abides, as I said, is in the continuous present tense. Is living and continuing to live in sin. We're to put sin out of our lives. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ in us. 1 Corinthians 1, the last verse. I think it's verse 30, the last verse or 2. Says that Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, our righteousness, our redemption, and our wisdom. Christ guides and directs us. So if Christ is in us, we have that righteousness. If we do righteousness, then we are righteous. We must practice the way of life, the positive way of life, verse 7. Continuous present tense, again. He that does. D-O-I-E-O is the word for does in verse 7. Continuous present tense, that we live that way. Verses 8 through 10, then he talks about the children of the devil. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ did it to atone for sin and to replace Satan's government, verse 8. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God, and that is begotten of God, does not practice sin, does not live in sin. Uses the word commit, but I think a better word that we can tie in is practice. You don't practice and you don't live in sin. You practice righteousness. You do righteousness. You don't do sin. You don't practice sin. Yes, you will sin, but it better not be because you're practicing it. Because you're doing it purposefully, because of weakness, because one thing or another, that you're allowing yourself that latitude. We have to come to that level of obedience to God. For his seed remains in him, God's nature, in other words. God's nature remains in him. If God's nature is in you, then that drives sin out of you. It drives the nature of Satan out. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Or begotten is a better translation, again, of born. Is that you don't practice sin. It is the incongruity of sin, not the impossibility. He's already established the fact that it's possible. In fact, yea, verily, we do sin. But he's saying here, as far as the practice of sin, continuing as an alcoholic and being a member of the church, continuing to abuse children, to be an abusive husband or a negligent wife, to just live that way of life, he says, and to not care, he says, is incongruous with the Holy Spirit. So therefore, if we're going to be godly, we have to be living. We have to be practicing the right way of life. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So we tell by the fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You can tell by the fruits. Look up the verse on that. I just have chapter here. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. You're to live a life of love for all men, concern for them. Verse 11, and he goes, verses 11 through 18, he's talking about love. This is a message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So often, we accuse others, we attack others, because we're wrong. Not because they're wrong, because we're wrong. And we're jealous, because they're doing what's right. And we want the blessings they have. Cain's works were evil. He brought a thank offering, as opposed to Abel, who brought a sin offering, knowing that he needed that relationship with God. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. You know that we have passed from death unto life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Christ is the life. We have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Abides is continuous present tense. He that loves not his brother abides. He is living a life in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we'll pick up with verse 15, and we will finish 1 John. We'll see if we get through all of that or not. I happen to have Bible study Friday night, and I haven't decided what I'm going to cover yet. It might be 2 and 3 John.